Well, let's pray for God's help. Father, we thank you that you save us through your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that you don't leave us alone, but you bring us into your people, the church. Lord, we do pray that this morning you would teach us more of what it means to be church together and what part we play in your great plan. Lord, we ask for your help and power, your understanding, in Jesus' name. Amen. I put a little outline of what we're looking at this morning on the back of the news sheet, if that's any help to you. When I was first meeting with Alistair and Ruth to think through the process of developing a vision for St Andrews, they gave me a couple of helpful illustrations of what a vision is and how it can work in an organisation or a community. And the first one is a story from the middle of the last century when there was a cleaner working in a NASA plant in America. And as the story goes, someone came up to the cleaner and they said, what are you doing? And he answered, I'm helping to put the first man on the moon. Great answer, great illustration of the way that a clear purpose shared by many people in an organization combined all their different roles together in one great enterprise. And the second is the idea of a golden thread that runs through any good organization, relating everything that's done to one single aim at the top. Now, in our church, we're not free to make up our own aims, but we need to look at the Bible to see what God's purposes are for the church and how our church fits into them. Our golden thread can't just stop with some aim dreamed up by the PCC, but it must go on to God's aim for his church, for all time, and his great plan for the world. And to find out what God's ultimate goal is for his church, for the world, we have to look at the end of the story of the Bible in the book of Revelation, which is why we're looking at this today. Now, the NASA illustration is quite a good one, because the goal of putting a man on the moon was a future goal. It was something that they wanted to do in the future, not just produce good paper clips today, but put a man on the moon in the future. And our situation is the same. We're part of a story of God's great plan that's still unfolding, his plans for the world, working towards the great day when God's kingdom has come fully. And if we want to see the proper end of God's church, then we have to look at the end of the story. And two sort of main things that we're looking at this morning that I think we learn. First is that the church is the goal of God's plan. These verses, Revelation chapter 21, page 1250, verses 1 to 4, they form part of the glorious vision God has given us of the future that Christ has won for the world by his death and resurrection. And what does it look like? Well, a few different parts to it. John sees, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth that replace the old one that we've got at the moment. And into this new creation, verse 2, descends a city, New Jerusalem. It's not a Middle Eastern settlement. It's not so much actually bricks and mortar at all, but a city of people. It's called the Bride of Christ. Always a reference in Revelation as elsewhere to the people of God. And hence in verse 3 we have this great statement of the fulfillment of all God's promises in Scripture. Verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The bad stuff in life is all gone because God is present with his people in blessing rather than in judgment. It's a marvellous future that God has got in store for us. Puts our whole lives in perspective. And we've often noted how in the Bible there are these three themes of God's people in God's place, living under his rule and blessing. We find them in Eden. We find them promised to Abraham, as we saw recently. And now we find them fulfilled here. God's people in God's place, under God's blessing. And it's a relationship of God with them, where he blesses them and they worship him. So chapter 22, if you happen to have the Bible open, don't worry otherwise. Verse 3, it says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. That's what we're going to be doing for all eternity, living under his blessing and worshipping him in response. This is the heart of God's eternal purpose in the universe, to gather to himself a people who he loves, whom he'll bless, and who will live in worship of him in response. And what I really want us to see is this, that the church is the goal of God's plan. Sometimes we imagine that the church is a sort of byproduct of God's plan to save individuals, as if individuals were the sum of God's purpose. But here we see fulfilled what Scripture always affirms, that God's purpose is to gather a people in which he dwells, and a people which glorifies his name. Now, John Stott wrote this. He said, the church lies at the very centre of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new humanity. For his purpose, conceived in past eternity, being worked out in history, and to be perfected in a future eternity, is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build his church, that is, to call out of the world a people for his own glory. And through Christ, of course, this is true of us even now. Even here on a Sunday morning, we've been gathered together into an eternal community. God dwells in us already, and we worship him in our words and our works, with our lips and our lives. Now, in the West, we're a very individualistic society. We're very mobile socially and geographically. Probably very few of us live in the place that we grew up. We choose who we want to relate to. We create our families. We're the friends generation. We try and create an identity for ourselves that we're comfortable with. And we assume that my personal relationship with God is the whole purpose of my faith. But the biblical picture is that God's people are in a relationship with him, primarily. And we have been brought into that personally. It's that way round. We're not independent persons in Christ who've been collected together, but we're persons in community in Christ. It's fundamental to our identity. Now, there's a great illustration that you may know that's hugely helpful for thinking through church, and it's a great reminder to me all the time. It's the image of the coals. Many of us will know it very well. If you've got a coal fire at home, you know that the coals can glow for hours and hours if you just leave them on their own, as long as they've got a bit of air running through. You take one of the coals out with a pair of tongs, you put it on the hearth, and very quickly it will lose its glow. It will start to turn black again. And it's the same with our spiritual lives. When we're gathering with the people of the church, and perhaps especially if you've just been to Spring Harvest, you might feel this, when you've got 5,000 coals all together in one hearth, it can be very, very encouraging to be together, and it gets our glow going again. It's a fantastic image, one really well worth remembering. If you want to keep glowing, do stick with the church. If we wander off on our own, we can quickly lose our love for the Lord and our zeal can grow dim. Church keeps each one of us going. But I'd also want to turn that image round a little bit and look at it from another angle. Because although that's perfectly true, in the biblical picture, it's the church that's primary rather than the individual. See, an individual coal isn't supposed to warm a room. It's all the coals together that make a fire. Together they heat and light the room. And we, as individuals, are here to make the whole fire glow. It's that way round. Christianity isn't fundamentally a an individual affair, but a community affair. Someone could say, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And of course, that's true. We become Christians through personally accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord, trusting in him for salvation. But although you don't have to go to church in order to be a Christian, you do have to be part of a church in order to live out the Christian life as it's meant to be lived. It's fundamental to discipleship. Jesus told us to love our neighbours, and more particularly, one of the last commands he gave, which John makes a big deal of reiterating in his letters, is that Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And we can only do that if we're actually part of a local fellowship of Christians. Christianity is fundamentally a community affair. Or, to put it the other way round, the church is fundamentally relational. It's about the relationships, and it's built of the relationships that we have with one another. It's a network of people loving each other. So what does that mean when we put it into practice? Well, let me try and sketch two visions of church. They might actually look very similar in practice, but there are subtle differences between them. I've put some categories on your sheets to help think about this in. There's the individual-centered vision of church, and what I would think is the biblical one, the community-centered vision of church. Now, in the first case, then the church is an organisation. It's structured by agreed rules and principles and procedures. That's what holds it together. That's what keeps it functioning. The church, in the second picture, is a network of relationships. It's good relationships of people united in Christ that make it function and hold it together. In the first case, the church's role is to be a service provider. It puts on events and meetings. It runs programs. It perhaps operates a building, maybe has staff and so on, in order to help the individual meet with God and to grow with God. But in the second case, it isn't there primarily to serve the individual, though of course it does that, but rather the individual helps the church together to worship God, to grow to maturity, and to proclaim the gospel. What are roles? My role in the first case is to be a consumer, to choose the bits that seem appropriate to me that will most help my spiritual life, or that I will serve best in. If I don't like something, I may leave. In the second one, then I play whatever part in the community is most helpful for the whole community to grow and to serve. I belong to the others, and they belong to me. If I don't like something of secondary importance, well, I talk with others and I pray about it, and then I live with the decisions of the whole body. In the first, then, think of life outside church. Well, it's mine and it's private. I'll try to serve God in it. I'll listen to Bible teaching on it and to other people's advice and so on. But then I alone account to God for what I do with that information. In the second, there is no life outside church, any more than there's life outside the gospel or the lordship of Christ. There is no sacred secular divide. We belong to each other and we're accountable to each other for all of life and for our life decisions, just as I'm part of my family. I don't stop being part of my family when they don't happen to be in the room. I have to take account of them in everything. When I'm thinking of changing my job, well, I'll do that with one eye to how I'm serving the whole community and how that affects others. When the community, on the other hand, is picking a meeting time, hopefully they'll take my job into account. And you see the difference. I'm not saying actually that one isn't Christian, you know, and I'm being a little bit, you know, trying to draw a strong contrast in a way. But in the individual-centered version, the church is primarily there to enable the individual to live out the Christian life in the world. In the community-centered version, the individual is primarily there to help the church live out the Christian life in the world. Discipleship is corporate. Now, in a sense, both are true. The Coles illustration works both ways, and it's right both ways. But as I read the Bible, then the community is primary. God's redeemed a people for himself rather than just purpose, rather than just persons. The church is the very goal of God's plan. And if that's true, then that has all kinds of implications for how we do church and what we aim for. It means that success will be seen more in terms of the quality of relationships, Christ-centered relationships, rather than in the number of events or programs, though that's more intangible. And what events and programs are there must serve the people, rather than just the people serving the programs. Some things may have to stop or close when there aren't the people to run it. That's fine. It means that the building is here to serve the people rather than the other way round. It means that church services are a meeting with God, but they're also a meeting with people. Or the flip side, when we meet with each other outside of these hallowed walls, when we meet with each other in Starbucks, we can still be doing church as we're developing Christ-centered relationships. And it means that good relationships, otherwise sometimes known in the Bible as love, are essential for church, for a healthy church that gives glory to God. We can't just meet, put on a show, sing some songs, go home. We're actually not doing church if we're not united in love. And that doesn't just mean the absence of conflict. It means the way that we deal with conflict. And it means the actual positive, spiritual and practical care for one another that love indicates. It means that everyone matters, young and old, stronger and the weaker. And it seems to me that a church as a community has to lie at the heart of our church vision, because that's the vision of church that God gives us in the Bible. The church is the goal of God's plan. But let's look at a little bit more briefly at the second way that the church fits into God's plan. The church is the agent of God's plan. We have to qualify this statement, of course, because ultimately Christ is the agent of God's plan by the Holy Spirit, just as actually he's the goal of God's plan in the Holy Spirit. But under him, in the power of the Spirit, the church is the agent of God's plan. We've been seeing in Matthew's Gospel over recent month how Jesus was drawing out a new people for God from the old people, the Jewish nation, and instead of 12 tribes, he had 12 apostles as the start of this new people. And you'll probably know with that how Matthew's Gospel ends. It's worth turning to, or have a look on your sheet there. I've put the verses for us. Matthew chapter 28, page 1007, or it's on the sheet. Jesus sends out this new people on the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus has been given authority to fulfill God's plan. But how are these people going to be gathered? Well, it's through the church. The new people of God came first from the Jews, but now are being drawn from every nation on earth into this one new people. But what's sometimes missed is that these words aren't spoken only to the apostles, but to the whole people of God. Because these words are spoken to the people that he's with to the end of the age. If the promise of his presence applies to us, then so does the commission. The promise of Jesus' empowering presence wasn't only for the apostles, but for all God's people as they fulfill this commission of gathering in people from all the nations to make up that one people of God. God's mission hasn't been just entrusted to particular individuals who do the mission while everyone else gets on and does church. It's been entrusted to the church as a whole. And it's been entrusted to no one else. Now, just let's unpack the implications of that a bit. Firstly, the whole church has been entrusted with this mission. That means that no local church and no member of a church is exempt from this work of gathering. Our whole church here at St Andrew's must be geared to proclaiming Jesus Christ in the world so that all God's people will be gathered to him on that last day. So our vision must be a vision for mission, because we've been entrusted with it. And secondly, only the church has been entrusted with it, and only the church has Jesus' presence. See, in St Andrew's here, no one is in quite the same position as we are. I don't mean the location of the building so much, although that's important, but no one will have quite the same network of relationships as we do amongst us and outside us. No one else has exactly this mix of gifts and resources, including the building, that God has given us. Jesus has created us, he's called us, he's equipped us here at St Andrew's to be part of this great work of gathering in the nations. We've got a responsibility, a role, a charge. We've got a great commission from Jesus himself, and we must carry it out for the love of Jesus, for the love of the people in our families, in our neighbourhoods, in our friendship circles, our workplaces, and our city. You see, there is no plan B. That's got to motivate us. Thankfully, we've got Jesus' presence to help us. But only the church has been entrusted with this mission, and we with ours, as we work it out in our situations. But thirdly, because God has made the church collectively the agent of his plan, then we will only fulfill this mission together. None of us are expected to be lone rangers. But only together will we fulfill our potential. To fulfill our mission, we have to work together. Different people, of course, have different roles in the church and in this business of mission too. Some will work in hospitality and welcome. Some will be involved in a warm friendship and practical care. Others will be explaining the gospel in clear terms, but all are part of the same enterprise. And we have to see how we can harness the gifts and value of each person to do that. But just one last observation in thinking about the church as the agent of God's plan. One final paradox. If God's mission is something that we've been entrusted with and must do together, then that underlines the need for love and for unity and community in our church. Because otherwise it ain't going to work. We need community in order to do mission. When God's plan is being fulfilled in us, only then can it be fulfilled through us. We need to look in if we want to look out. If we want to reach people outside the church, then our greatest priority is to build up the church. And if we want to build up the church, then we have to have our eyes fixed on God and his grace to us in Jesus Christ. So here's the paradox. If we want to be effective in mission, then it's got to go to the bottom of our list of priorities. Isn't that strange? It must go last on our list, behind church and behind God. The priorities of a healthy church are to worship God, to build up the church, and to reach out to others. And next week, over the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at building up the church and reaching out to others. But in the meantime, do let's be praying that God will help us to have our eyes fixed on him collectively, and together to be worshipping him in our lips and our lives when we gather together and when we're apart during the week. Let's just say a word of prayer and then we'll turn to praise. Father, all this stuff taxes our brains and makes us think. But Lord, it's so important that we try and get a clear view of what your word says. And we pray that what we've looked at this morning will spark us off to be talking together, to be going back to your word, to be paying careful attention to you. We pray that it will also spark us to grow in our love for you and our love for one another and our love for those outside. Father, we pray that you would teach us so that we might be the church that you have sent us to be, that you would build us up and enable us to fulfill your plan in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.